Aaron, we are deeply humbled by your life and grateful for your presence.
Certainly to all of our sisters and brothers who are gathered today in the Church of the Savior, your reputation certainly precedes my visit here, for it has been several years, as Jed Johnson and I have been friends, we've talked about the wonderful things that were being carried on in this edifice with perhaps a smaller membership than many other churches. And consequently, I became sort of attached to the idea of one day it might be my privilege to worship with you and to be here. And I'm very grateful for the fact that he did ask me to come out today. And I can tell by many of the people I've met since I've been here that most of us are pretty used now to doing what Jed said do. Because as we walked into the church this morning, there was a beautiful lady who was all gaga when she heard that Jed was coming to church today. And to have had his friendship through the years has been really one of the most meaningful things in my life that has had a great effect on thought processes, on actions, on many of the ways we try to go about resolving things that are not necessarily right in terms of our own understanding. And you know, he brought a young man by the name of John Platt, who's his campaign manager from Oklahoma, who has previously lived in this area. And of course, John and I live in the same hotel, and we've shipped Jed out to his mother's house, so John and I have been seeing the town. And we've hit it off beautifully together. There was no question of credentials, of each one introducing himself to the other. The fact that Jed Johnson gave recommendations to Aaron and John, and John Aaron, we've been that way ever since. And that's the magnetism of the man that we have. And I certainly join you in all of the respects and support and cooperation that we can give to Jed Johnson. I come from the Deep South, Mississippi. It perhaps is not an area so unlike many other areas in this nation. I sometimes wish it were, because of many of the deprivations that are still in vogue in our area, particularly in the realm of human relations. I try to correlate many things that we think about with either literary prose or biblical manifestations that I've learned as a child. And of course, I think you know that Mississippi is part of what we call the Bible Belt of this nation. And when we as blacks and whites, of course, too, have to struggle with the inhumanities or the indignities of man toward man, we most time relate to the children of Israel as they left Egypt for the promised land and all of the difficulties they perceived. And we still also identify with the literary structures of our time, and particularly with one that dealt with a conversation one day between two famous Americans in Erie, Wales, Ralph Waldo Emerson and Thoreau. I'm sure we remember the adventures of Thoreau. Thoreau was a very wealthy individual that reminded me of many of you here, who made his identification with the poor. And there were babies who didn't have food, and there were mothers who didn't have sustenance to feed their families, and there were fathers who didn't have work, and many people were without, and there were an extremely rich situation. It sort of reminds you of America today, where about 10% of the people own 90% of the wealth of this country. Thoreau was identified with the poor to the extent that he was to make sure that nobody went hungry and people had at least the bare necessities of life, even to the extent that he was willing to go out into the streets and steal and help them to steal and teach them how to obtain goods that other people had that they didn't have. And I'm sure you remember the fact that Thoreau was arrested, and while there, Ralph Waldo Emerson walked down to the jail one day and he saw his friend Thoreau behind the bars. And he said to Thoreau, he said, "What are you doing in there?" Thoreau said, "What are you doing out there?" And then came the gut question when Ralph said, well, I'll tell you, where there's freedom, that's my home. Thoreau said, where there's not freedom, that's my home. And it's that context that I speak to you today, and I'm sure that many of you identify with, because in my home, today there's not freedom. We're still involved in the issues of economics, where 51% of us still earn less than $1,000 a year in 1972 in a nation that has the greatest gross national product of any country that has been ever formed in this world. We are engaged in trying to improve an educational situation that still has, as a median educational level for majority of people, less than 7 years of education. The right to vote is still being purchased with the cost of blood of many people. Many people are still being denied the right to participate in the government of our state by economic reprisals or by various and sundry means. You know, right now, if you don't kill 15 or 20 people at one time, it doesn't make the newspapers. There was a time when one or two did. But unfortunately, we are still plagued here. And, of course, the question of justice is not only a problem for Mississippi. It's probably a problem all over this nation. But in using Mississippi as our base at this time, are the murders of Goodman, Cheney, and Swerner that are still people out on bond and are not serving time. The murder of Joetta Carr, a young girl who finished one of the top in her class last graduation day, and nobody has been convicted for it. And, you know, I don't bother about it, but I know I live in a constant situation every day where any white man in my state could shoot me down on the street and they get ready and nothing would happen to him. But when I've been president of NAACP since 1959, and any time you take on that chore, you have to realize that these are parts of the possible problems that you inherit. And I can also understand why nobody else has ran for the positions in 1959. But when we deal, in these situations, certainly I think we have to come to grips with what is the psyche to which we are identifying with. And, of course, Jed has put it beautifully today in the context of love. I think, though, that we have to carefully identify, Jed, what we mean by love. And I rely upon a very meager academic knowledge of the Greek language to define that term. The Greeks use three words in their definition of love. The first word they use is a word called phileo. Phileo is a kind of reciprocal love because one is loved. And that's not exactly the attitude and phenomena that we are able to employ in our state and in our country at this time to justify the fact that we love each other. The second word they use is a word called eros. Now, eros is a kind of love that's based on the usual technique of boy meets girl, and sometimes marriage. And of course, I'm not knocking that brand of love at all. I'm just not espousing it at this particular juncture. The third word the Greeks use is a word called agape. And when we arrive at love on the agape level, we love men not because we like them, but because God loves them. And certainly that makes a difference. It makes it possible for you to understand that although you are in a situation of deprivation, you're in a situation where there are times when you wonder if there are other people who are concerned at all about whether or not you advance or don't advance, sometimes whether you live or die. But you have to understand that to overcome these problems in the spirit of love, that the methods that you must employ as a black or as a white must be those methods that not only frees the black, but they must be those methods that so appeals to the conscience of our white brothers and sisters that we free you in the process. And thus our victory becomes a double victory. And until we can put our thought processes in terms of trying to free all mankind, in the syntax of not only do we free ourselves, but we free others in that process, then we're not likely to be definitely engaged in it. I'd like to define exactly what I'm talking about just a little while. In 1955, Martin Luther King was involved in the Montgomery bus boycott situation. It was called the Montgomery Improvement situation. And I'm sure that many of you here today contribute funds to what was known as the carpool for Montgomery, Alabama. And after we purchased the cars and the trucks, there became the city ordinance that forbade us to use them because they were putting a legitimate bus situation out of business. I know you've gone through Montgomery several times. You've read Stride Toward Freedom. You've read For the Man of Man. You know about the Montgomery bus situation. But I don't know how many of you really knew how basic and how debased the segregation was there. In Montgomery, a black man got on the front of the bus, put his money in, got off the bus, went around the back to get home. And many times while he was making the circle, the bus took off with your dime. And the first request of Martin King and Ralph and the rest of the guys was that blacks be permitted to board the bus from the back to the front, whites board from the front to the back, but neither had to get up. This is where the crisis was. We were in a situation where whenever more whites got on than there were seats for whites, and blacks were seating, blacks had to get up and get white seats. Rosa Parks had never been to an NAACP meeting. She was no civil rights worker at all. Rosa was a seamstress. She just got tired. She got on the bus, she sat down, she kicked off her shoes. And the bus driver came to tell her, you got to get up and get this white man your seat. Rosa said, not today, baby, I'm tired. I ain't getting up with nobody. So police were called, and okay, you know the scenario here. But anyway, as we move with this, and the whole nation became identified with it, there was a move to stop the buses, rather to stop the carpool. Martin called us all into Montgomery one night, a little church called Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, right across from the Capitol, because Martin was very much concerned about whether or not his leadership of the people was going to be able to sustain, because he had promised deliverance. And we knew if the city was able to win against the carpool, that people had children in school, they had debts to pay, they had groceries to buy, people were going to have to go back to the bus. And you see, the reason why the carpools were so successful, because if you rode to work in the carpool, you didn't have to pay the dime, you had to pay to ride the bus. So that was another reason why the bus thing was so successful, because we didn't even have to pay to ride in the carpool. So that morning, well, the night before, Martin preached a sermon, I think it's from the book of Jeremiah, when he said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? And he went on to explain that the black slaves had straightened out the question of is there no balm in Gilead to an exclamation point saying there is a balm in Gilead that makes the wounded whole. The old black spiritual, there is a balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. So as we sat there that night, Martin was trying to show us many times you've got to make a way out of no way. The next day we went to court. It was easy to conceive that the city was winning its case. And about, I say, hour and a half of argument, Howard Patrolman came in the back door and he gave a note to the bailiff. The bailiff carried a note to the judge and the judge declared a 10-minute recess. Martin said, ladies and gentlemen, there's something happening here. I don't know what it is. So we sat there in silence, and then finally a fellow from UPI came over to Martin King and said, there's a message off the ticker tape that might interest you. So Martin said, okay, what is it? So he took it and read it and said that at 11 o'clock this morning, the Supreme Court of the United States declared bus segregation in Montgomery, Alabama unconstitutional. So it didn't matter now what the judge said. My God had spoken. And here was, you know, another manifestation of a faith that becomes real as one tries to find his way where he's going. We can live, you know, in a syntax of Well, with Langston Hughes, when he talks about what happens to a dream deferred, does it dry up like a raisin in the sun, or does it fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat, or does it crust and sugar over like a circus sweet? He said, maybe just sags like a heavy load, or does it explode? And I'm sure that many of us today are seeing dreams exploding all around us as people are trying to make our way from where we are to where we're trying to get, and seemingly there is no way. But I don't think we ought to become so discouraged by that, because I think Langston gives us another lesson, and it's one that I like a lot. It's one that perhaps many of you have not heard before, but it's a little story called From Mother to Son. And it talks about a young fellow who went to school. And he came home one day and he said, Mama said, I can't learn nothing over at that school. So them people over there talking about conjugating verbs and declining nouns and factoring and simultaneous equations and diagramming sentences. I just can't learn none of that. She said, and he said, I'm just going to come home and stay with you. And he sat down on the floor and his mama looked at him and she said, well, son, I'll tell you, life for me ain't been no crystal stair. It's had tacks in it, boards torn up, in places with no carpet on the floor, it's been bare, boy. But all the time I've been a climbing on, son. All the time I've been a climbing on, I've been facing landings and turning corners. And sometimes I've been going in the darkness where there ain't been no light. So don't you sit on the floor because you find it kind of hard. Because I'm not going to sit down on the floor because I find it kind of hard. And I ask you not to sit down on the floor because you find it kind of hard. Because people all over this country, we're still going on. We're still climbing. We're still going. We're still climbing because there are folks like you who are praying for us. There are folks like you who identify with our problems. And I continue to ask you for your prayers and for your concern and for all of your identification with all of what is right and what is wrong with America in a way that we somehow affect a situation that makes America what it yet not is, but what it can become. Thank you, brother. It's good to be here.
Father, we thank thee for the gift of this man, and for his life, and for his ministry, and for those like him in our nation. We would pray that thou wilt help us to be aware of the tremendous debt which we owe to them. Give to them strength and thy sustenance to keep them strong until we are free. All free, free at last. In Christ's name, amen.